We are in John chapter 1, and we have made it past the prologue, and we are beginning the narrative part of the text. And I've actually been excited about this because most of the stuff that I do doesn't involve narrative. And so this is going to be a new experience for me and you. Anyway, as we saw in the prologue, there was a man sent from God, right? This man was John the Baptist, and he was there to testify or to bear witness of the light. We're going to be, by the way, picking up in verse 19 and going through verse 34. We also saw that John made clear that this one about whom, this is John the Baptist, the one about whom he would be testifying was none other than God who came in the flesh, right? Verse 15. So in verse 19 and following, we have the testimony of John the Baptist begin to unfold. But to get some context, I actually want to read a little in Matthew 3 so that we can get some context about John and his ministry. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll just begin in verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist began preaching, or came preaching rather, in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All right. So that gives us some context. We've got John the Baptist is preaching, right? He's in the wilderness preaching. He has gathered a huge group of people that are following him regularly. This guy is very popular. Not only is he probably very charismatic, but he has a message. He is a fire and brimstone guy, right? And he is not afraid to say, there is one coming who is not only going to draw his people to him, but he is going to wipe the floor of all those who do not believe, right? This is what we just read in Matthew. This is who this man is. This is who he is. So then we get to our text in John chapter 1, verse 19. I wanted to read that so that we had a little context on who John the Baptist is, because John, in our book of John, the Gospel of John, he's really more concerned with the theology of John the Baptist and the witness of John the Baptist, not necessarily, he doesn't give us a lot of historical facts about John. So I wanted us to have that going into our text so that we would understand a little bit about who he was. Verse 19 in our text, John chapter 1. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who you are. So here we got this country preacher. He's preaching fire and brimstone, and he's warning about coming judgment, and he's commanding repentance. He's drawing huge crowds. And some people are actually recognizing their need for repentance, and they're believing, right? They're being baptized. And this draws the attention of Israel's leadership. And so they send a delegation of people to question him. And specifically, it says in verse 19 that this was a group of priests and Levites. But if you look forward into verse 24, it also says Pharisees. There was a group of Pharisees that came also to ask him some questions. So here we've got Jews and what I mean to say is the word Jews here, when it says that the Jews sent, is often used in John's gospel. I mean, it's used like 70-something times in John's gospel. Every single time it's used, I shouldn't say that. There's a couple times when it's used with neuter intent, right? But almost every time it's used in the 70 times, it's used as identifying a group of people who are hostile to Jesus. Okay, in John's gospel, when Israel is used, it's used in one context. But when they use the word Jews, it's usually speaking of a group of people who are hostile to God, or hostile to Christ. And here he says, that's what's it. So this here we got this likely, this is likely a group of people who are hostile to what's going on. Probably members of the Sanhedrin. And they've caught wind of this preacher who's in town. He's getting people all stirred up. He's baptizing Jews. And so these leaders, these priests, these Levites, these Pharisees, most likely members of the Sanhedrin, they send a delegation to ask the baptizer some questions, right? To try to figure out exactly who this guy is and what he's doing. And so they get there and they ask, who are you, right? The baptizer is really interesting, John the Baptist here. It's almost as if he knows what they intend. They're not wanting to know his name, I guess is my point. You know, he knows that the question they're asking, who are you, you know, isn't a question on, you know, who was your daddy, right? I mean, he was the son of a priest, Zacharias. They probably knew that. I don't think that's what they're asking. I really think they're asking more specifically, you know, on what authority, you know, are you doing this? But look at verse 20. He confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And obviously the Christ here is the same, their understanding of the word Messiah, or, you know, what we would understand as the Messiah. They wanted to know, are you the Messiah? That was really the question they were asking. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? And notice how John answers the question. I mean, he doesn't beat around the bush at all. He's very to the point. He says, he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Right? He's directly to the point. He leaves no room for confusion in his answer. He answers with conviction. I'm not the Messiah. Right? You've come, you've asked. I know the question you're asking when you say, who are you? You're asking on what authority, on what basis are you able to do the things you're doing? You're asking me if I'm the Messiah, and the answer is no, I'm not the Messiah. And remember that this is the whole point to this text, is that John is bearing witness of something greater than himself. Verse 8 actually says, he was not the light, right? If we go back to verse 8, he was not the light, but bore witness to the light. Here, John is saying the very same thing. He's not the light, nor is he the Christ. He's not the Messiah. And human nature, when asked a question like that, would have the temptation to actually own that for a minute, wouldn't they? Are you the Messiah? Yeah. Hey. Maybe. John doesn't do that. He has a goal. He has a purpose. And it's particular. He says, he confessed. He did not, deny. He confessed specifically, I am not the Christ. He doesn't play up his importance at all. In fact, that's going to be really the point that he makes over and over in the text we read today. He's going to say over and over and over again, I'm not important. I'm not the one. I'm not the one. You got to be looking to the one. The one is Jesus. The one is, he's the one. Don't look at me, right? Verse 21. So he's not the Messiah. So they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. If he's not the Messiah, maybe he's Elijah, right? Because the last book of their Bible, the Old Testament, in Malachi 4:5, Elijah's predicted to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, if you will, right? In fact, if you look in Malachi 4:5, we'll read this, this prophecy, to see why they might have thought Elijah was coming. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is exactly what he says in Malachi, right? So these guys thought, well, if he's not the Messiah, he must be Elijah. They asked him specifically. He says, I'm not. And here's what's really interesting about this declaration. And I want to spend a minute here. Because the angel told Zacharias in Luke 1:17 something specific. And you ought to turn there as well. Turn to Luke. Remember that John the Baptist's birth was foretold by an angel to his father Zacharias the priest. And look what it says in Luke 1, I think it's 17. Yes. He will go before him. John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus Christ, right? Or the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this text says specifically that John, before John was born, he actually was predicted to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? Zacharias is told this particularly. Look back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Maybe this is even more specific about this. In Matthew chapter 11. Verse 14. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I was going, something's wrong. It says, and if you're willing to accept, or in, actually start in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, right? He's the final Old Testament prophet. And if you're willing to receive it, remember this is Jesus talking, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So here Jesus himself says that John actually fulfills, to say, at least in some sense, what had been spoken of in Malachi about Elijah. Matthew 17, flip over there, says this. Well, I'll just read it for the sake of time. Matthew 17:12 says, Jesus answered unto them and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. So again, here Jesus explicitly says that John the Baptist in some way fulfills the prophecy of the coming Elijah. So then what are we to think about the fact that John says no when he's asked? What do we think? I'll tell you what I think. I think John the Baptist didn't even realize the extent of his ministry. He's not literally Elijah. I mean, he's John the Baptist, right? He's John the Baptizer, son of Zechariah. He's not Elijah in that sense. So we know that he's not Elijah returned. You know, Elijah was caught up. He didn't die, right? But I don't think John the Baptist even knew in any kind of fullness the extent of his ministry. Right? He is calm. He recognizes he has a ministry, but he's so humble. All he can think of is to point point the people to Jesus Christ. He's not thinking of himself in any way at all, even though he does actually think that he fulfills a prophecy, which we'll see in a minute. But he's not technically Elijah, right? This delegation that had come, they're still without answers. Says he's not the coming Messiah, says he's not Elijah. Well, then who must he be? The Old Testament promises a prophet. Maybe he's the prophet. So, are you the prophet? And he answers, no. Deuteronomy 18, and I'll just read it to you, but Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, this is what it says. The Lord your God, and this is Moses speaking, will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from the brethren. Him shall you hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. These men sent from the Jews, they're steeped in the Old Testament. They probably have Genesis through Deuteronomy, at least, memorized. And they know that if he's not the Messiah and he's not Elijah, there's a prophet that has been promised to come. Right? Maybe John the Baptist is that prophet. Because there's going to be one that's like Moses. He's going to be a mouthpiece of God. Right? He's going to have something to say directly from God. Maybe this is who he is. Even though they don't know it, as we just read, and we can look at Acts 3, the prophet and the Messiah that are the one and the same. Jesus Christ is actually the prophet that's going to be raised up. He's also the Messiah, right? Acts 3, 20 through 24 says this, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be, now this is how we know that it's Christ. It says it's Jesus, then he says, he attaches that Jesus to this prophet that Moses is talking about. And then it says in verse 23 in Acts 3, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly destroyed by from amongst the people. So here he's saying that those who do not hear, do not believe in him or on him or what he says, his testimony will ultimately suffer condemnation, right? So again, we know that this prophet, this one that come, is Jesus. It's not John the Baptist. So these men have come. They've come to the baptizer and they've asked three specific questions, right? About three specific people they know from their scriptures are supposed to come, and they get no, no, no. And all I can think of is, I'm probably the one guilty of this, but I think about it. Have you ever asked a question of your spouse or your children or something, and they kept answering the question and they were demanding of you to ask the question so specifically, right, to get the right answer? You know what I'm talking about, right? So you always kind of vague in your answers because someone didn't ask the question just perfectly. I think that's what they probably feel like here. Like, what do we actually have to ask of you for you to... We're asking you to tell us something about yourself, right? And we've asked three times, are you the Messiah? And he doesn't say, no, I'm not the Messiah, but here, let me tell you who I am. Well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah, but let me tell you who I am. He doesn't. He just has nothing to say about himself at all, right? And that's what I think of here. These men are about to pull their hair out at this point. Look at verse 22. So they say to him, who are you? We've got to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They got to have answers, right? They're going to return. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. These aren't going to do for answers, right? The delegation that has sent them, they need something more. What do you say about yourself? And look what he says. I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And like I said, here it's interesting that three times now they've said, we've had prophecies of people to come, right? We've had the prophecy of the Messiah, you say you're not him. We have a prophecy of Elijah, you say you're not him. We have the prophecy of a prophet that's going to come. You say you're not him. Who are you? And he says, I'm the one Isaiah talked about. I'm just the voice. Just the one who's out preaching, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is what he says. So he does actually say, I fulfill a prophecy. It's the one in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here the context in Isaiah was that this voice is calling for the highways and the pathways to be cleared, to may easily travel, because God is bringing his children. He's bringing his children home. He's bringing him home through the work of the Messiah, right? This is what Isaiah's talking about. He's saying, flatten the way. You know, those roads are really hard to travel. They're all rocky and bumpy and everything. And they'd send a delegation out to make them easily travel, to flatten them, break down the high parts, build up the low parts, make a flat and easy path so that the road could be traveled. And he's saying, repent, believe, right? This is what he's talking about. And here's what's really really interesting. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but just think about this if you haven't thought about it before. He doesn't answer their question in regard to any real facts about his identity, right? What he does say is that he is a voice. And contrast that with the Word. He's been, so far, what we've seen is Jesus is the Word. John the Baptist is the voice. And think about your own voice. Your words are conceived in your mind long before they ever make it out your voice, right? He's arguing, and he's going to say over and over and over, that the Word is preeminent to the voice, if for no other reason, but he pre-existed before the voice. He says that over and over, right? He's greater than I because he existed before me. Even though biologically, the man Jesus was born after John, he existed before me. The preeminence of Christ because of his eternality. So just keep that in your mind as we go on. Verse 24. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, like we talked about, these are they have their own questions. And I think if you read the question, I don't think this is a second delegation that has showed up. I think this is some Pharisees came along with the scribes and the Levites, because it seems to be that they've already understood, if you will, the questions that were asked and the answers. Seems like they were there when they asked him, are you Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Right? Because the way that they asked their question assumes that they've already heard those answers. But here's what they say. They asked him, saying, why then, if you're not Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why then do you baptize? Right? They've heard the answers. Why then? The real question being asked here, just so that we know, is not really why do you baptize? More importantly, on whose authority do you baptize? Baptism obviously wasn't uncommon or even unknown, but it was for Gentiles only. Those who would adopt Judaism, they would baptize themselves. And here John is baptizing Jews, and this is enough to make these Pharisees angry, really. And to ask them specifically, on what authority do you do such a thing? On what authority do you think that you have the right to baptize Jews? Jews don't need cleansing. Gentiles need cleansing. By the way, he confronted the Jews with the truth concerning their spiritual condition, didn't he? Who warned you to flee, right? Like we read in Matthew earlier. He's not cowering at their authority. Look at verse 26. John answers. And it's amazing that he starts his question. Jesus does this a lot too. Someone will ask him a question and he'll answer in a way that is very indirect, right? Because he knows what they need. I'm not saying John can see the future in any way, but he answers his question amazing. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And notice again here, he doesn't really answer their question, why do you baptize? Or on whose authority do you baptize? Rather, he says, I do baptize with water, but then he points out their spiritual blindness. He says, there stands one among you whom you do not know. Remember back in verse 11 and 12, he came into his own and his own did not receive him, right? Here the baptizer is telling, you look for the Messiah, you look for the prophet, you look whatever, and so on. And he stands right before you and you don't even recognize who he is. They would never know who truly Jesus was and that he came into his own creation, specifically to the Jews, right? And he was rejected because he didn't look like what they expected. He didn't he wasn't the powerhouse, political powerhouse that they were expecting, you know, to redeem them from Rome or whatever the case. They had just rejected him. And John tells them that the Messiah is here and you don't even know him. And John gives testimony or again to the preeminence of Christ. Look what he says in verse 27. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's already said once before in verse 15 that Jesus is eternal and again has preeminence because of his eternality. Here he says, in essence, the same thing. But then he goes on to say that he is so great and he is so grand and he is so worthy and so glorious that I, someone proclaimed by the prophets, who's out here, am nothing more than a voice, and I am so lowly in comparison to him, I can't even do the task which was only reserved for the lowest of slaves. Because a disciple could do anything that a slave could do except for untie their shoes and take off their shoes. That was considered only for the lowliest of slaves. And John says, I'm that guy. I am so low in comparison to him. Don't look at me. Don't worry about me. Put your eyes on him. And remember that, like I said, he's the son of a priest. He's a priest by right, John the Baptist is. And when he tells this Jewish delegation that, and they know he's a priest. They would have known his father, right? When he says, I'm a priest, in essence, and I'm still so lowly that I cannot untie their shoe, that is a huge statement to these Jews. Look at verse 28. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, two things, and we'll move right on from this verse. Two things. First of all, John gives a lot of testimony to these things, I think, because specifically he's wanting you to know he was an eyewitness, right? So he gives you locations, he gives you days, the next day, the next day. In fact, really this is the first week we're going to see between verse 19 of chapter 1 and verse 11 of chapter 2, there's a week transpires there. And he goes day 1, day 2, day 3, you know, and so forth and so on. But he does this so that we have an eyewitness account. He's recognition that I was there, right? So, but more than that here, we don't know where Bethany beyond the Jordan is, so that if you have a King James Version, it may say Bethbara or Bethabara or something like that. The text says Bethany, so there was another Bethany besides the one that Lazarus was in, that's only a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. There's another Bethany back then that was on the other side of the Jordan, further away. But we don't have any record really of where that is, other than we know that it had a lot of water because John was baptizing regularly.
I can add to that. Yes, sir? Bethany on the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, is actually east of Jericho. Now, when they said they came down from Jerusalem, mm-hmm. we all know that Jerusalem was 100 feet or something like that. So you always have to come down to the Jordan River.
Right.
And then Bethany beyond the Jordan is just beyond the Jordan. What would be in today, modern times is the country of Jordan. Because the Jordan River is only about from me to Philip. That's all the writer is. So I am in Israel. Philip is in Jordan. So it's Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's why it's called beyond the Jordan.
Okay. So he makes his testimony about where this is going on. And then we get to verse 29. And here's where, really, if you want to know, understand the fullness of what 19 through 34 is, it's John's witness to God's testimony about his son. Remember that these things are written so that you may know, right? So we have the testimony of his deity and his humanity and his templing among us and so forth. All those things laid out in the prologue. But here we have the testimony of John as a witness to who, John the Baptist, to who Christ was. So verse 29, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as I said, this is the next day gives us idea. You know, he's going to go on again and say the next day later on in, as we work through the text. But he goes on. This is the first week of Jesus' ministry. And he says, "Behold," or "Everybody look, pay attention, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, here, notice that his ministry, John the Baptist's complete and total ministry is to pave the way for Jesus, right? To usher in the Messiah. And when he talks about the Lamb of God, there would have been, this would have stirred up a lot of different thoughts in the minds of the Jews. Maybe they were thinking of the sacrificial system, right? Where lambs were sacrificed every day in the temple. Maybe they thought about the Passover lamb, right? Where the blood was painted on the doorpost, which would have, God used that Paschal lamb as a way of ushering them out of Egypt, right? Chapter 53, where the suffering servant, where this word is often used as a lamb, where the suffering lamb was stricken for his people. Isaiah 53. Maybe Abraham would have come to mind, right? When he takes his son up on the mountain and God provided for himself a lamb. I don't know what would have been stirred up in them, but there's so many pictures of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. When he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what we do know is that the sacrificial lamb would suffer God's wrath for sin and this sacrifice for the world. And I don't want to, I want to make one statement and we'll move on. This world means without distinction, not without exception. What he means is that the sacrifice that was provided was meant to provide for Jew and Gentile alike. This is not a statement to the universality of salvation that comes through the atonement. His atoning work doesn't save every single person, right? I mean, we even read back in the prologue that some weren't going to believe, right? He came into his own, they rejected him. We even have texts in John 8 where it says, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." So this idea that he died for the whole world, whatever it does entail, it certainly doesn't entail universal salvation. Because we know in the prologue, again later in John, we know throughout the Bible in general, all the way throughout, that God's judgment is coming on those who do not believe. So whatever the atonement, the extent of the atonement was, and we'll deal with that later, but it certainly did not include or involve universal salvation, right? So when he says he takes the sin of the world, it doesn't mean that all people are going to heaven. Verse 30. This is he. This Lamb of God, this one I'm saying, look to him. This is the one of whom I said after me comes a man who's purred before me. Because he was before me. Now, like I said before, we should begin to see a pattern here. Because this is like the third time he said this, right? There's one that comes that is preeminent. There's one that comes that should have all the attention. There's one that's coming that is greater than I. He's the one to whom you should be looking. He's just called out, "Behold, here comes the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the preeminent one. He is the preferred one." And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think that this is really a condemnation to many preachers today. Because it's countercultural, it's counterintuitive to pursue anonymity. But that's exactly what John is doing. He's saying, it doesn't matter who I am. All that matters is who Christ is. You know, I was watching a clip. I'm going to tell a story. I was watching a clip of a preacher yesterday. I watched most of the sermon. And it didn't matter who it was. But the preacher, he stood up there and really talked about himself for so long. Right? He made so much of himself. He certainly doesn't have the same thought process that John the Baptist does. That I'm nothing. Christ is everything. Right? He wanted to talk about himself and make much of himself. John wouldn't do that. Wouldn't it be something if when we stood before the people, we were so enthralled by the subject matter of Christ that it elevates the hearts and the minds of the people to look to Christ alone. Right? Not to ourselves. Instead of seeking fame and fortune, wouldn't it be nice if every preacher just preached Jesus? Anyway, back to the text. Verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore, I came baptizing with water. He says, I didn't know him. And certainly, I don't think for a second this means that Jesus didn't know him personally. I mean, that John didn't know him personally. He might have had some experiences with him as a kid. I mean, Marianne and Elizabeth are related. I mean, who knows what kind of relationship they might have had. I think what he's saying here is, I didn't know him as the Messiah. But I'd been told, look what it says, I'd been told by God, right, to begin this ministry of preaching repentance, as we saw in Matthew. I've been told by God to begin this ministry and to be baptizing as a means to usher in the Messiah, to usher in, to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, here's the answer to the question they asked him. Now, I know it's the next day, they're not around, but here's the question: why do you baptize? The answer is to usher in the Messiah. That's what he just says, right? I came baptizing for this reason, so that you would know who the Messiah is. God told me to baptize, and then he's going to reveal Messiah to me and to Israel because of the ministry that I have of going before and baptizing. Verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. So here you see the picture. God has sent him to baptize with water, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here John tells us he didn't know Jesus as the Messiah prior to his baptizing Jesus. That God sent him to baptize, and that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was for one reason and one reason only. God had revealed him. We've talked about this early on, right? Even back in the prologue. It takes a supernatural work of God to recognize Jesus Christ as this Messiah. This is what he's going to say over and over and over. This is what he's going to tell Nicodemus plainly. Right, this is what he's going to talk to about these people who want the social welfare program in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. He's going to say, you can't know me unless the Father opens your heart to do so. And John the Baptist says that very same thing here. I didn't even know he was the Messiah, but I was sent. God gave me a word, told me to go baptize so that the Messiah would be made known to Israel. And Jesus came. And you know how I knew it was him? God told me, the one whom the Spirit lights on and remains, that's him. And I saw it. I saw it. This is the testimony of this gospel. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, it says, right? John is testifying to the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfills exactly what Ezekiel promised in chapter 36. Look in there, Ezekiel. I'll turn there real quick. Ezekiel 36. Look what it says in verse 25 and 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new what? A new spirit I will put within you. This is what it says, right? I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God promised that he would bring back Israel to himself. He would purify them from their sins. He would place in them a new spirit, a heart, and the capacity to obey. And John's claiming this new spirit comes through Jesus Christ. John says, I came baptizing with water. And the person who actually fulfills all that this symbolizes, that's him. I'm here just showing you the symbol. But the person who fulfills the reality of what this symbol, what this shadow points to, that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who will baptize with Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's funny that we talk about that here in John. He only brings up that aspect. But the parallel chapter in chapter 3 that we read of Matthew says that he'll baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And that's often misunderstood, especially from people with a more charismatic bent. They believe that fire is fiery tongues or something, you know, from the Holy Spirit. It's not. He's talking about wrath. He's the one who gives eternal life, and he's the one who judges in wrath. And if you follow that chapter in chapter 3 on down, he says that he's going to separate those whom are his, gather the wheat into the barn, and all the chaff he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. He says that immediately after he says, he's going to be the one who gives spirit unto life, and he's also going to be the one who judges with fire. John doesn't make that point here, but it is. This is the parallel text that we read in Matthew 3. So this is what he's saying. He is the one who baptizes. He is the one who fulfills everything that my baptism points to. I baptize with water. Everybody needs cleansing. Jews, Gentiles, everybody needs to be cleansed. And there's one coming after me who will make that a reality. Because he will sprinkle with clean water. He will cleanse you from your idols. He will give you a new heart. He will give you new affections. He will give you the capacity to obey. That's the one who's coming after me. My water baptism means very little. It's only a sign that points to something greater. And that is Christ. This is the testimony. In essence, behold, listen up. This is the Lamb of God. He's the only sacrifice. The God provided sacrifice for the world. Jews and Gentiles alike need it. And how do you know this? Well, God told me. God told me to watch for the one to whom the Spirit would remain on. This is the guy. This is him. This is the testimony of John the Baptist, right? And that's what he closes with in verse 34. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, John's emphasis on day one, Jesus is here and he's the Messiah. John's emphasis on day two, recognize him for who he is. The Messiah is not as you expected, and in fact, he is the very Lamb of God. That's the testimony of John the Baptist. That's what John, the gospel writer, wanted us to know. He is preeminent. He's the one with the reality that all the shadows point to. He is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to. He is the thing that Elijah's coming to precurse, right? He is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is those things. You want to know where those things are? That's Christ. I am only here as a voice proclaiming the word. I'm only here as a lamp, right? Putting forth the light. That's the point. And that's the testimony of John the Baptist. And we'll end there because we want to make sure we have time to get seats today. But let's pray and let's make sure that we don't miss that this testimony is meant for us to walk away understanding that one of the many witnesses we have was first century people who, by the way, didn't just see with the eyes of their flesh. They were given the eyes of their heart were enlightened to understand who and what Jesus was. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your compassion on us. Thank you for illumining hearts and opening minds. And Father, I pray that we would know the power and strength of your illumining the illumining spirit, your spirit working in us, that we might know, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. We ask these things in your name and pray that you would give power and strength to your word as Jason preaches this morning, as we sing your praises, and as we love you with our hearts, minds, and souls. We ask these things in your name. Amen.